The following is a production of Central Christian Center and Pastor Hank DeLott.
Thank you. Church, would you welcome Dr. Frank Petrosino?
Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at something that is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. However, the Sermon on the Mount takes into account chapters 5, 6, and 7. But we're going to be looking at a very small portion that has been commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 2 through 10. And the reason why I've chosen 2, because it sets the groundwork for what Jesus then begins to say. So let's look at verse 2, chapter 5. Commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth. Now, that may not mean much to us, but those who were Jewish listeners at the time of Jesus, and also to those Jewish people that Matthew was writing, this was something extremely important. Because in reference to a rabbi, when you were saying he opened his mouth, what he was about to tell you, or what he was about to give you, was not some speech or something off the top of his head. What it was going to be was of extreme importance and extreme matter. Then Matthew goes on to say, and he taught them. Taught them who? Obviously, the ones who were following him. But what was he going to teach them? He was going to give them further, deeper instruction into what he was already telling them. It was going to be life-changing. What's interesting about the Beatitudes, as you read them, you'll discover the fact that each and every one of them begins with the word blessed, or some say blessed. Now, you can translate that word to mean happy. But in the ancient Greek world, that word blessed was also used for those who had survived and entered into the afterlife. But in the New Testament, the meaning of the word blessed is far more reaching than just mere happy. The word blessed is a statement that what takes place inwardly, and that is joy that comes from the fulfillment of each and every one of these Beatitudes. However, as Jesus taught, and as we see throughout Scripture, and we see this evident in the book of Revelation, each and every one of these Beatitudes was conditional. Condition on what? Meeting the requirement of the Beatitude. Thus, blessed or joy was a progression. And that progression was totally dependent upon the completion of the conditions that were set forth by each and every Beatitude. Thus, it is obvious then that this blessedness or this joyfulness was inward. As a result of, we see that which is the ending of verse 3 and verse 10. And it says this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, we know then that it is in two stages, present and future. So obviously then the fulfillment is for today, but also for the future as well. But here's something that's extremely interesting about these Beatitudes. It has nothing to do with the outward man. It has to do with the inward man. Jesus was going to give important instruction, continuing, to these individuals who were following him so that they could grow spiritually. It's of grave importance, ladies and gentlemen, that we grow spiritually. Because if we do not, then we become stagnant. So as we know now, the basis of this is they're going to grow spiritually. Let's look at each and every one of them individually. Verse 3 says, blessed, joyful, are the poor in spirit. Now, obviously, he's not dealing with someone who has been beat up and blown up, and I mean just barely hanging on, and they say, pray for me that I'm able to hang on till the end. No, no. So what is poor in spirit? Is one who is destitute? Obviously not. To be poor in spirit is to have an understanding that apart from Jesus, we are truly poor in a spiritual sense. To be poor in spirit is a recognition, obviously, that Christ is the door between ourselves and the Heavenly Father. The more that we discover about Jesus, the more we know of him, we then, therefore, begin to develop a humble opinion of ourselves. Why? What is the recognition that apart from Jesus, we are destitute, spiritually speaking? What is it that to be poor in spirit, that we develop a humble opinion of ourselves? Well, there is a classic passage of Scripture that comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 5. And it goes this way. Jesus makes the statement, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me bears much fruit. Why? Because without him, Jesus says, we can do nothing. We can't save ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. I don't care how many times, Gary, we walk the Via Dolorosa, it doesn't make any difference. How many times we do penance, it doesn't make any difference. Our basis, our spirituality, our Christianity is based upon Jesus Christ. It is the vine life that flows through us that allows us to have that experience which we call salvation. But Jesus also made the statement, apart from me, you can do nothing. But what is the result of that opinion, that attitude, that understanding that apart from Jesus we are truly spiritually destitute? What does Jesus say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, meeting the condition and thus the reward, the kingdom of heaven. Let's go on to verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, this is not mourning over something that's happened or some experience or past experience. No. It has nothing to do with that at all. This idea of mourning is mourning over sin, specifically our sin. As Christ came and preached repentance to us, it is the sorrow that we develop over our own sins that causes us to mourn. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is a classic example of what Jesus was talking about. I'm going to give them time to put that up there. Romans 3, 23 says this. That's the one I didn't have. Here's, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is the mourning over our sin that we have come short. We have fallen short. We do not measure up. You know, the tendency of humankind is to measure ourselves with somebody else. Ah, I'm more spiritual than they are. Look at them. They're doing this. I don't do this. However, if we measure ourselves with Christ, we come up short and therefore mourn. It is a sorrow that we have as a fallen creature. Christ had to come and die on a cross, suffer a horrific death to redeem us from the curse of the law. Therefore, the deepest poverty, blessed are the poor in spirit, the deepest poverty lies in the spiritual, and thus we can conclude that the deepest mourning lies in the spiritual as well. But as the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, they that mourn will be comforted. Now, that word comforted isn't, well, that's okay. No. It's an interesting word because when you translate it, it means to call or to invite. So what does it mean? What are you invited to? If the deepest poverty lies in the spiritual and the deepest mourning lie in the spiritual, and they coincide together, those who are to receive the kingdom of heaven, those who are invited to what? They that mourn will be the kingdom of heaven as well. Let's go on. Blessed are the meek. Once again, this is not an outward expression. Jesus understood the significance of this because in his day, there was an order of Pharisees that wore a wide-brimmed hat. Their robe went all the way down to the ground. They had long sleeves. They would stick their hands into their sleeves, and they would bow their head and never look up and shuffle through the dust, kicking the dust up. Thus, they were giving the impression of being meek. But that's not what he's saying. Blessed are the meek, joyful are the meek, are those that have an expression inwardly, and it is directed toward God. It is an attitude whereby we accept God for who he is. Meekness is not a sign of weakness, but it is a condition within our own heart that we are totally dependent upon him. For without me, you can do nothing. Therefore, meekness expresses gentleness. And that is a character which is born out of the character through Jesus. How's that? I am the vine, you are the branches. That vine life coming through. Now remember this, as Gentiles, we were part of the wild olive tree that these branches were grafted into the olive tree itself. Thus, when we accept Jesus Christ, that vine life begins to flow through those branches, which are you. Meekness, therefore, produces peace. And it is a gauge of the greatness of the soul. Why? Because it is a submission. But obviously, peace is far more important than that, because peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit. What is the end result of being meek? Of something that's happened inward? It says, they shall inherit the earth. It's an idea of being an heir. But that's an interesting thing because today we say, God bless you, or may the Lord bless you, or may God bless you and your family. But in the ancient days, when they wanted to pronounce a blessing, they would say, may you inherit the earth. But the idea expressed here is that the meek will be received into God's kingdom, will be a participant in God's blessing. Why? Because it's obvious from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, that makes this statement, a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Let's go on to verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You actually could translate this in a way, blessed are the hungry ones. But what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It's a continual reoccurrence of a satisfaction that comes with God's righteousness. Because we do know, in fact, that Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there are none righteous. No, not one. I don't care how much you try to achieve it, you cannot do it. And the scripture also says that righteousness, our righteousness, is as filthy rags. And there's a story behind that which I won't go into. But you know, those who hunger and thirst after this righteousness, they're never satisfied. They always want more. They're always looking to God to give them nourishment. Thus, we can say again from John chapter 15, verse 5, I, Jesus says, am the vine, you are the branches. Vine life flows through you, and as a result of that vine life, he says, you will bear much fruit. Now, it is not up to you nor I to be fruit inspectors. That belongs to the one we call Lord and Savior. But we are to bear fruit. Because as a Christian, we have been bought with a price. And the life that flows through us spiritually comes as a result of Jesus Christ. It's evident. It's obvious. You can't get around it. It's the way it is. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are always wanting, desiring more about God, and it is expressed in the word righteousness. Righteousness, therefore, is a relationship and a fellowship with the Father that is sought after for those who hunger and thirst for it. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is a desire to walk closer with God on this earth. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is a desire to live according to the precepts as set down by the Scriptures. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is a yearning in the heart to know more about God and who He really is. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to want all that God has for you. And as a result, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says, they shall be filled. Now, let me give you an illustration of what that word means. Visualize in your mind that we have a pail of water. The pail is completely full. In my hand, I have a sponge that's dry. It's in my fist. I take that dry sponge and I go to the bottom of the pail and I slowly begin to release that sponge. And it begins to absorb the water. So finally, not a clenched fist, but gently holding the sponge, I bring it out of the water, and now the water begins to run down because filled is translated saturated. He said, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be saturated. Saturated. They will be filled both morally and spiritually. They'll be saturated. They will receive more than is enough. And you can do it on this earth. But is a contingency. They that hunger. Blessed are they that hunger. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be saturated. So on, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. What is this? It's an understanding about what mercy really is. It's an understanding that is expressed by action. It's the understanding to know that we have been shown mercy. If there are none righteous, which includes you and myself, and no matter what we could do, we would never attain righteousness, then it is mercy that we must seek after. Every hour of every day, God shows His mercy to us. If you don't think so, what would happen if God said there'll be no more error? It's His mercy. All that we possess, they're proof of His mercy. Thus, to show mercy is scriptural. Matthew 10, verse 42. Let's look at it real quick. Matthew 10, verse 42. It says this. And whosoever shall give to drink unto these one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, truthfully or verily, I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. God showed mercy to us. And what was the reward? Eternal life. Plain and simple. But what does it say? Those who show mercy shall obtain mercy. Now the word shall, we know in the English, is future. However, in the Greek text, it's something a little different because it is a future passive tense word. What does that mean? It means it has an action that has been completed, but also has continuous results. What does that mean? Because you have been shown mercy, you shall obtain mercy, and 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 obtain mercy. It's continuous. It never, ever, ever ends. It is an act of replication. And ladies and gentlemen, the most classic example of mercy in the scripture can be quoted upside down, inside out. It is the apex, the paramount to me, scripture that is indicative of God's mercy. And it goes this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Show mercy, obtain mercy. Let's go on, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart. Pure in heart is a concept that is derived from the Old Testament. Heart purity entails the following: mind, motives, and principles. In the scripture, the heart is the very center or focal point of our life. It is the center of our affections and our understanding. And therefore, the heart is the springboard from which come all of our words, motives, and actions. But as the heart is purged, the conscience begins a process of allowing God's light to shine in our hearts. As the inner man is redeemed, the heart is changed to where our desires are to please the Father. And when that happens, Jesus said, they shall see God. It's interesting. Back ancient, many back in antiquity, you just didn't saunter up to the king's palace and say, hi, king, I want to see you. If the king was in a bad mood or didn't have a lot of sleep the night before, you could lose your head. If you think you can do that, I'll tell you what to do. Go to a place called Washington, D.C., and then you'll see this gate that's around this great big white house. Okay? Climb that fence and start walking on the lawn to the main door, and I'll rest assured you will be greeted by people, but not very nicely. But Jesus says, they shall see God. What does that mean? In ancient days, to have your name called by the king, you want to see the king, and he says, yes, you can come and see me. That was a Jewish expression that denoted great honor and high favor. Why? Because the king was going to allow you to see him face to face. But what about Jesus? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 makes this statement. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear or is revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will see him face to face. Let's go on. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, this is not someone that stands between two people and says, well, you're wrong, you're right, or you're wrong, they're right. No. A peacemaker is one who has experienced for himself the peace of God and shows that peace to others. A peacemaker is one who actually demonstrates the very character of God himself. To be a peacemaker, God is the peacemaker. And if he is a peacemaker, it is manifested in his actions, namely through the shed blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 are a classic example. Let me read it. Now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant, a blood covenant. Strongest covenant that can be made or could be made, make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working you that which is acceptable or well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A peacemaker, therefore, is transformed into the reflection of who God is. Really is. As a result of being a peacemaker, it says they shall be called the children of God. That's interesting. They should be called the children of God. And the word children is actually translated to mean offspring. What does it mean? Have you ever seen a little child and says, oh, yeah, she has her mother's nose and her daddy's eyes, or vice versa? Well, you are, as a child, as a offspring of God, you are a reflection of who God is, and he is the one that brought peace to your life. Therefore, you bring, through your life and through your commitment, peace to others. When the peace of God is flowing through us, the very essence of who God is exemplified to others. Thus, we have the scripture in Philippians 4:7 that makes this statement. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The word persecuted here means hunted, harassed, pursued, and followed after. Why? Why? For righteousness' sake. Why? Because everyone who does evil hates the light. As a Christian, though we live in the world, we know that it's obvious we are not part of the world. But what is so opposite of the world that the world wants to stamp out every vestige of Christianity and then go further and pursue and persecute those who follow him? Well, I think the answer is quite obvious, because that which is opposite of the world is this: the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemaker. You see, salvation gives us a state of blessedness that can never be achieved nor discerned by the world. And that state of blessedness is demonstrated by verses 3 and 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. However, let's pursue this just a little bit more. How can these there, the Beatitudes, be attainable? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John uses two interesting words when describing Jesus, and these words are advocate and propitiation. Very interesting words. Let's look at them just briefly. Propitiation. But you know that word, let's look at advocate first. Advocate is an interesting word because it is applied to both the Holy Spirit and to Jesus. In the case of the Holy Spirit, it is made applicable to the relationship that the Holy Spirit has with his disciples. But in the case of Jesus, it's exemplified through the relationship that Jesus has with the Heavenly Father. But the word advocate is translated from a word that we call paraclete, which doesn't mean much to us, but it actually means one who comes by your side. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek courts of law, if you were accused of something, you could have someone come to your side and not defend you. On the contrary, bring infallible proof that you are innocent. Thus, if the word advocate, paraclete, come alongside, is attributed to Jesus, what does this mean? Jesus stands by us to show our innocence through an infallible proof, his own blood. Our innocence, therefore, is not based upon us. On the contrary, it is the innocence of Jesus and his acceptance of our repentance and our asking for forgiveness of sins. It is the sinless one who comes beside the sinless or the sinful one and says, they are innocent, and here's the proof. He's called the righteous one, and as a result, only the righteous one can possess the means to declare us righteous. It is through his righteousness that we are found innocent. And then he says propitiation. That's an interesting word, because the word propitiation is only found here and also chapter 4, verse 10, but it's alluding to Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. Because the word propitiation means that it was the ram that was going to be sacrificed for the sin offering. And here's interesting. As Jesus was entering into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, somewhere in the city, they were leading in the rams and the lambs that were going to be sacrificed that day. As Jesus was being examined by the Sanhedrin and found innocent, without spot or blemish, at the very same time, the lambs of sacrifice were being inspected by the priests to make sure that they were without spot and blemish. And when Jesus was crucified and said, it is finished, it is done, it is over, at that very moment, the Passover lamb was being sacrificed for the sins of Israel. But here's the interesting thing. He became the propitiation. There is sin all over the world, but that propitiation far reaches beyond what sin is. Far reaches beyond. Jesus' sacrifice had a far-reaching effect. Therefore, He, that is Jesus, has become our advocate. He has become our propitiation. He has become our sin offering. He has become our Passover offering. Because what He has done far exceeds anything this world could do. Therefore, in conclusion, as a result of Jesus being our advocate, and as a result of Jesus our propitiation, what does it all mean? What can we say? We can say this. Blessed or joyful are the poor in spirit. Blessed or joyful are they that mourn. Blessed or joyful are the meek. Blessed or joyful are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed or joyful are the merciful. Blessed, joyful are the pure in heart. Blessed, joyful are the peacemakers. Blessed, joyful are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Why? Why are they blessed? Why are they joyful? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Jesus came and died on the cross to save us from our sin. It is by His stripes we have been healed, and it is by His shed blood that our sins have been forgiven. He has become our advocate, and He has become our propitiation. And for that, we are eternally thankful. Now, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't want to fail to give an opportunity. We were talking today about Jesus Christ, and if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, maybe you don't have a good understanding of what was being said. You may ask the question, well, what do I have to do? Well, what you have to do is ask Jesus into your life. And you may say, well, how do I do that? Well, first of all, you pray and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I've broken Your law. But I want You to come into my heart because I ask You to forgive me and forgive my sins. And I ask You to become my Lord and Savior. If you do that, it becomes life-changing, I know. But maybe somebody here, some people, we don't know, we want to give an opportunity. Maybe you've walked away from the Lord. Maybe circumstances and situations, you know, and you just became just overwhelmed and you walked away. You know, it reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. That father went every day looking for his son to return. But you know, you may have walked away, but the Lord has never walked away from you. He's always there. He's always wanting you to come home. So we're going to give just a few minutes as I turn this service back over to my beloved brother Gary. We want to give you this opportunity. There'll be men and women, Christian men and women, that will be down here that can help you if you want to come. But that's going to be up to you. It's your choice. But I promise you, if you do, you will never regret it. So if you have never accepted Christ and you'd like to, this is your opportunity. Or maybe if you've walked away, or maybe there's something else that you want to pray about or ask for help. Don't hesitate. This is why we're here. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to worship the Lord, to hear from Him, and to serve Him. Gary.
Thank you, Frank. Let's all stand, please. We're going to play just one verse of a song. As there's folks coming to the altar, let me encourage you today. Frank has talked to us about the one that's come along beside us, the one who has just said that we're not guilty, that He's taken His sin upon us. If you haven't done that today, if you haven't named Him as the master of your life, I encourage you to come forward. Doug's going to be down here. James, there's other Mardell. Come down and let us pray with you. If there's something, if you've strayed away from the Lord, and it's time for you to come back and say, Father, I know that I'm blessed. I know that You prepared me to be a blessing, and I haven't been that blessing. Maybe you need to come back and rededicate your life to the Lord. These altars are open. If you've never been baptized, we have someone that's ready to baptize you. Come and take care of that right now. This week of Thanksgiving, we're so thankful for all that God has given us. What a testimony it would be for us to give our life back to Him and to rededicate ourselves to serving Him. Anyone that needs to come, please come on down.